So our new study will be the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally, or maybe you look in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book, not two books. So Ezra and Nehemiah go together. They span about 100 years of history. You'll remember that God threatened exile on Israel and Judah, Israel being the 10 northern tribes. They were exiled by Assyria in 722 BC, so roughly, what, 200 years after King David? And then fast forward a few more years, in the year 586, the southern kingdom, which would be Judah and Jerusalem, was exiled by Babylon. And you'll know from reading Jeremiah's Lamentations that the city of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. It was laid waste. It was laid bare. Everything was destroyed. The people were hauled off in captivity. And as we'll find out next week, we'll read about it tonight, actually, in chapter 1. Even the vessels of the temple were carried off into captivity. So God promised, you disobey me, you worship idols, I will carry you off to those nations whose idols you worship. And so that's exactly where we find ourselves. If you flip back one page in your Bible to the end of 2 Chronicles, it actually begins, or it actually ends with where Ezra begins. It speaks of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the people of God leaving Babylon and going back up to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. So let's give our attention to God's word, Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Well, this is a rather exciting passage. You may not think so, but to the exiles, all that it is going on in their minds and in their hearts is they get to go home. They get to go home after 50 years. They get to go back to the city of Jerusalem they love. They get to go back to Judah, their homeland. They get to go back to the temple that Solomon built. They get to go back to their homeland. The only problem is, and it's not so simple, Solomon's temple has been destroyed. The city of David has been laid into utter ruins. And they are going back to a difficult task. They're going back to a city of rubble. They're going back to, well, who knows what. But here's the thing. They get to go. Actually, it's better than that. They want to go. They have been moved in their hearts by Almighty God to return home. Maybe you know some of the Psalms. We'll sing one at the end of our service tonight from Psalm 126. Maybe you know some of the others, where the Israelites, the people of God, lamented that they sang the Lord's song in a foreign land. Actually, that's not how it goes. They said, how can we sing the Lord's songs, the songs of Zion, in a foreign land? They had been living 50 years or so in Babylon. They had been making do, you might say. Now, we get glimpses of life for the exiles, and it wasn't all that bad. Remember, God told them, when you are carried off into a foreign land, when you go into exile, you should prosper. You should trade. You should build houses. You should have families. You should be fruitful. You should multiply, and you should fill the earth. But life, nevertheless, had not been the same. And so they get to go home. And maybe the most significant portion, or I don't know, impact behind all this, is they get to go back to the means of grace. Now, some of you have moved in recent years, and you lived in this town and went to this church, and you moved to this town, and by God's grace, you're here at this church. Well, when Jerusalem is the only acceptable place of worship, and you get shipped off, or you move away, you move away from the means of grace. We can pick up and go here and there, and we can find preaching, we can find sacraments, we can find Christian fellowship and prayer and growth and grace. But they were away from the temple, away from the city. In fact, they were away from the presence of Almighty God, away from the cult and the sacrifices, away from the special place where God dwelled among his people. And so at the beginning of Ezra, we find a group of heartsick and homesick Jews who have been scattered and exiled, and their sorrow is now turned to joy. Now, some of you are probably thinking to yourself, what's this got to do with us? I'm going to give you the cheat sheet cliff notes right quick. We're still in exile. We're marching to Zion, aren't we? We are strangers and exiles living in a foreign land. How do we know that? Well, Peter says that. Peter writes two letters to the elect exiles scattered across Asia Minor. And to where are we marching? What is our destination? Where are we headed? Are we headed back to Jerusalem? No. Well, some people might think so. We're headed to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, where God dwells and where we will live with him forever. And so this theme of exile, this theme of Exodus, ought to be making bells ding in our head, lights flash on our dashboards. God's people often find themselves in strange places, maybe like Egypt, maybe like Babylon, or maybe some of you. I'm in Alamance County, I'm in Burlington, right? And I can't wait to get to heaven. The Israelites longed to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And we who look to God in faith through Jesus Christ long to cross the Jordan into the new heavens and the new earth. Why is it that the people of God in Ezra, Nehemiah's day, why did they get to go home? Why did they get to leave exile? Is their punishment over? Have they done their time? Has the justice system been satisfied with their, what do we call it, their rehabilitation? Did they go before the divine parole board and have to answer the question, have you learned your lesson? You know, have you done everything you need to do to be released back into society, which is for them Jerusalem, Judah, the Promised Land? Well, they get to go home for this one major reason. The great I Am, God, desires to be worshipped. He desires to be glorified, and he faithfully serves his people in order that they can accomplish his purposes. I don't know if you caught this. You should have. And so maybe you can go back and read through our first chapter of Ezra. How many times the little phrase, go up, go up, go up appears? I've got it underlined in my Bible, I think nearly every time. And I even wrote it off in the side margin. But there's all kinds of little words like pilgrim, sojourner, exile, stranger, remnant. These are all words that are used of the people of God who aren't where they are supposed to be, but God is faithfully moving them into position where he can receive glory and they can serve him. So in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to see God's program of redemption. We're going to see a huge turning point in the redemption of God's people. Typically, we can understand patterns of history in the people of God, little cycles of history, with these three words, formation, deformation, and reformation. Maybe some of you will think of this with your house. You get a new house and you form it, right? You paint it, you clean it, you furnish it, you get it all straight, nice and neat, and then everybody comes over for Christmas and it gets deformed, right? And you got to reform it with the broom and the vacuum and the magic eraser and the Clorox wipes and whatever else. So you understand formation, deformation, reformation. Well, this is a good cycle to think of in the life of God's people. When we think of the word reformation, we think 16th century. We think Martin Luther. We think hammers and nails and 95 theses. And that the first reformation that ever took place was under Martin Luther's ministry. Well, there were all kinds of reformations throughout the history of God's people. And this, in a sense, is a real one. They are going back to Jerusalem to reestablish biblical worship. They're going back to Jerusalem to reestablish the true worship of the living God. And so their formation under Moses, their deformation under all the wicked kings, and now their reformation under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and all the cast of characters we'll see in the books, or the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that this is a new exodus from Babylon. There is a remnant of people that God holds dear in his heart, and he brings them, he returns them to Jerusalem and renews temple worship and rebuilds the city. A couple words you might want to think of as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah. Temple, law, and wall. Those are the three things you'll see reestablished. Nehemiah is going to build a wall. Ezra is going to reconstitute the law or reestablish the covenant. But the people of God are going to go back and rebuild the temple. And we'll find very quickly after their return, they're hanging their flat screens and wallpaper in their dining rooms. And this goes on for about 20 years. And Haggai the prophet has to come say, why is it you live in paneled houses? You got your flat screens and, you know, your internet and your two-car garage with your tools all ordered. You know, you moved in and my temple's not built. My temple still lies in ruins. And so God, through the ministry of Haggai and others, gets them to rebuild. So there's temple and there's law and there's wall. There's Zerubbabel, there's Ezra, and there's Nehemiah, the major characters, the governors, the leaders of this era. You understand Israel never after Babylon goes back to having a king. Never goes back to being a nation. They're governed. They're a province of the Greeks, a province of the Persians, a province of the Babylonians. They're a province of whoever the occupying territory is. But there's 100 years of redemptive history here. This is a wonderful and exciting story, and you can get lost and bored in the facts and in the list and in the names and in even the inventories. Tonight, we got a light dusting. There's a chapter we'll read in the coming weeks, and it's a preacher's nightmare, pronouncing 100 Hebrew names. But it can be done, and there is a purpose behind it. I imagine this is a neglected stretch of Israelite history. This is a neglected section or overlooked section of the Bible, and I definitely believe it's underestimated. As we mentioned this morning, we are living in a time where, 4% of people in America have a biblical worldview. We are the strangers. We are the exiles. We are the sojourners. We are Jewish people living under Babylonian captivity. And so the things we'll look at will help us. I want us to think through three or four things from the passage tonight. The first thing is this: God keeps his promises. And you'll see it in verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he might make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he also put in writing, and there's his decree we'll look at. But God keeps his promises. Maybe you think God doesn't. Maybe you think he's forgotten you. Maybe you think too much time has passed and God is sitting in heaven and he's got so much administration, divine administration to do, he can't possibly remember you. Well, we remember that God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. And his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth. He does not have brain fog, right? He doesn't forget to give new members their Bibles. He doesn't forget to pray for you and intercede for you. He doesn't forget to meet your needs. God keeps his promises. We just forget that God keeps his promises. And here's a wonderful reminder that Jeremiah preached that the return of the exiles would be so. He proclaimed that Judah would not listen. They would continue on in their idolatry, and they would fall into exile by the Babylonians. Their land would be laid waste. Their temple would be destroyed. But Jeremiah also, if you read through it, gives a great bit of hope. Now, you'll know we have to pick on misuse of the Bible verses. You know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, doesn't mean that through Christ I can dunk a basketball like certain Christian NBA players think. I'm sure God's happy with them if that's for his glory. But Jeremiah 29:11, we've all gotten the graduation card, right? Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. I want you to listen to the verses that surround Jeremiah 29. He's speaking of these people in this context. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me. You will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes. What a blessing it is that God remembers his promises. God keeps his promises. He finishes what he starts. He's not yet through with Israel. He's not yet through with the people of God. Yes, they were forsaken, but forgotten? No. We remember God disciplines us as sons. What kind of earthly father does not discipline his children? How much more does our heavenly Father discipline us? You can imagine it was hard for them to live in the promise or outside the promised land. They were without God. They were in a foreign place with foreign people who had foreign gods, and they did foreign things. They were under God's chastisement. They were under his discipline. They were under his heavy hand, but they were away from the means of grace. Imagine, and I know some of you have experienced this, maybe when you've been sick, to not be in church for 6 months, to not be in church for 6 years. Or how about 50 years? 50 years of exile. That was some of the great punishment of God to remove himself from his people and to remove them from the means of grace. One of the things that we are going to see, what was destroyed by Babylon is going to be rebuilt by Persia. Back in 2016, you know, when some Christians thought Trump was going to be our savior. And I think here in 2023, some still think he is. There was a great debate among Christians. You know, should a Christian vote for a guy like that? You know, he treats women a certain way. He uses certain words and all the rest. There was a famous sermon preached by a minister in our denomination down in Columbia, South Carolina, Derek Thomas. He preached a sermon from Isaiah about Cyrus the Great. And he said, "Would you vote for Cyrus?" And it really stirred up the evangelical world. Is this guy saying we should vote for Trump? And he ends his sermon by saying, "Would you vote for Cyrus the Great, a wicked man, an awful man?" And he says, God did. God voted for him, and he used his position, his place, his power in human history at that particular time to keep his promises to Israel, to give them all their plates, all their utensils, all their gold, all their silver, all the resources of the Babylonian Empire, and he sent them back to the promised land. God keeps his promises, and sometimes he does it in strange ways. Second thing we want to think about is God moves in the hearts of men. And you see it in verse 1, but all the way through verse 5. So God moves in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He stirs up his spirit so that he makes a proclamation. And this is Cyrus' proclamation. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." And he had. "And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor, whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beast, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And then verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." God moves in the hearts of men. Cyrus makes a proclamation. Certain ones of the people of God desire to go up. And we think of Psalm 115. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases." Oh, can't you imagine there'd be some Christians? God could never work through that kind of guy. He could never work through this kind of president or this kind of dictator or this kind of person. But what's the simple fact of human history? He does. And it boggles our mind. Our ways are not his ways. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or to think of a passage from our sermon this morning in Acts 17. He determines the allotted periods. He determines dwelling places and boundaries, and he moves in Cyrus. It was already determined. It was written in the books of the prophecy. It was foretold of days to come that the expansion and the growth of the Persian superpower would defeat God's enemies, Persia or Babylon. And the empire would grow, and there would become a need to take over that little sliver of land that connects Asia with Egypt. How do you take over Egypt? You go through Israel. You go through the promised land. And if you're a sneaky prince, if you're a sneaky dictator, a sneaky king, you say, "You know, if I want to get a hold of that land, let's give those people some money. Let's give them some government handouts. Oh, I know what they would like. And it's not Social Security, and it's not Medicare, it's not Medicaid, it's not food stamps, it's not free college education or loan forgiveness. It's let's build them a really nice temple. And let's reestablish the worship that they love and they miss. And they'll vote for me. They'll follow any edict I ever write." And God is superintending over that. He's overseeing Cyrus's wicked heart and his wicked and empire-building tendencies. And did you catch the language? "God has charged me to build him a house." Now, your thinking caps are on, I know it, and the bells are going off in your mind. How come David wasn't allowed to build God a temple? But Cyrus? Did that cross your minds? Cyrus gets to build God a temple, a pagan of all pagans? David told no, but Cyrus. And we remember that God, the great I am, he desires to be worshipped, and he faithfully serves his people so that he might accomplish his purposes. And so this decree is made by Cyrus. It is read. It is distributed. It's on placards. It goes out on Facebook, right? The sandwich boards, the heralds, the hear ye, hear ye's. And it goes through the land of the Medes and the Persians and all the people of God scattered throughout Babylon hear this edict. They get to go home. Did y'all catch some of the other echoes of other places in the Bible? You exiles, you people about to be exodused. That's not a word, I know, but it is now. Ask your neighbors for their gold. Ask your neighbors, plunder the Egyptians. And there's a passage in the scripture that's repeated over and over, let the wealth of the nations come into the house of God. How is it that the first tabernacle was built? It was built with plunder from the Egyptians. How is it that this new temple is going to be built? It's going to be from the plunder of the Babylonians and the Persians. And so we begin to see all these echoes of God's redemptive work. God is moving in the hearts of people like Cyrus. He's not a good man. He's a politician. He's a diplomat. He's an empire builder. He's repatriating these people for his own good. But it's under the sovereignty of God. He wants to set up worship, regain their loyalty. But you notice he's submitting to Yahweh. He's on board with this plan. It's a good plan. And we have to stop there for a moment. And I think I heard the prayer tonight. We should pray for our kings. We should pray for our governors. We should pray for our law enforcement. We should pray for our armed forces. We should pray for those in city council, town council, whatever little governments are around us or great governments are around us. We should pray for them because God does mighty things through, well, sometimes wicked men. I think of Martin Luther, who for some reason was loved by Frederick of Saxony. It was his benefactor. And when Luther was facing the sword after the Diet of Worms for his heretical teaching, according to the Pope, remember they staged the kidnapping. And they kidnapped Luther. They dressed him up as Knight George. And they took him off to the castle at Wartburg, where he spent months and months translating the Greek New Testament into the German language. And it changed the world. Now, Frederick of Saxony was not a good man. Maybe by some accounts, not even a Christian. But moved by God to love Luther and to protect him, we have the New Testament. Not from Greek and Latin and all the little perversions that came, but he went back to the source. Holed up in that castle, protected by Frederick, who gave him safe passage, and we had a faithful translation of the New Testament, which meant faithful reformational preaching. God moves in the heart of Cyrus, but he also moves in the hearts of his people. And we read of that in verses 2, 3, and 4. 50,000 people come back. Now probably over a million left, but 50,000, it's a good start, isn't it? It's not everyone, but that's whom God stirred, whose hearts he stirred that they might come back. It's not in God's ways to be a God of battalions. Remember Gideon? Gideon gets you up an army. He didn't say thousands and ten thousands. It's whoever laps up the water a certain way. And Gideon was down to, what, 300 men? And it was a sufficient number to do the work of the Lord. Now, we look around church sometimes. Not only are we living in a day and age, as we heard this morning, where 4% of people have a biblical worldview. We're living in a day and age where church attendance is on a massive decline. And then, you know, we're weird. We're a Reformed church. You know, we believe the Bible. We don't have all the stuff, you know, all the bells and whistles and smoke and whatnot. So we're really small. And what's God going to say to the exiles that return? Don't despise the day of small things. God is always at work in small numbers. He's always at work in a number of remnants and survivors who depend on God. You can draw a crowd, but it's not a church. There's nothing wrong with a small, strong group of people who have faith in a God who keeps his promises. There's nothing wrong with a small, strong group of people who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. And so you have a committed bunch here whose hearts are in it, not for the institution, not to get on a church committee back at Jerusalem. I can't wait to get back to Jerusalem and get on the building committee. That's not what they're saying. These are people that know the psalm in their head and their heart, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. You know, a million people stayed behind, 50,000 came. You can do something when you have pioneers and when you have pilgrims. I spent Tuesday with my dad. We went down to the seminary I attended and heard a series of lectures, and we got to spend a couple hours to Charlotte and back. And you know, we're talking about mom, talking about life, just talking about things in general, but we talked about ministry a good bit. And one of the things he's continually told me in my ministry here is, as long as you have some pioneers and pilgrims, you're going to make it. That church is going to make it. And that's what God, over the last 8 years or so, has seemed to prove to be true here. We may be small. We may not be huge in the light of the world. But we've always had a group of committed people who say, we love the Word, we love the Lord, we love worship, we love growing together, we love being together, and that's enough. And that's, in a sense, what you have with the pilgrims who are going to make a nearly 1,000-mile journey. It's going to take them months to return with all those pots and all that gold and all their, you know, they're going to be like the Clampets, you know, going to Beverly Hills with their wagon and the ma sitting in the rocking chair. That's how they're going to get back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we remember the great I Am moves in the hearts of people so that he can be worshiped and so that he can accomplish his purposes. We've seen two things tonight. God keeps his promises. God moves in the hearts of men. One last thing to think of. God provides for his people. Verse 6 tells us they were able to plunder the Babylonians. They were able to plunder their neighbors. And I think some of it was plundering their fellow Israelites who determined not to go back. But verses 7 through 11 list, what was it, 5,400 pots. Any of you have an inventory of your Tupperware or your Revereware? You probably don't. You couldn't begin to tell how many forks and spoons and knives. And if you're like our house, you know, been married 24 years and moved a few times, some of it's kind of missing, right? Or you know, something got down in the disposal and it got eaten up, so you had to toss one of your pieces of flatware that you got for your wedding. And that's just how it is. Life moves on, right? And God is sovereign over pots. God is sovereign over vessels. God is sovereign, yes, over people's hearts, Cyrus's and in the ones who will go back. But he's sovereign over gold and silver and beast of burden, probably the carts that it took. But he's sovereign over the pots and the pans and the plunder. And it comes out of the treasury and into the hands of the people of God so that they might return to the promised land with it. Don't you imagine they were excited to see that stuff? Can you imagine the Levites and the priest? Oh, there's this laver. My grandfather used this. Or this basin was used for this. Or maybe there's still a blood stain from the last time something was sacrificed. You know, nothing had been cut or killed or burned for a really long time. And could you imagine, maybe if our church building was destroyed by fire or something and we came in and rescued the stuff and we rebuilt a building, could you imagine our first Sunday back in a new sanctuary with our, you know, maybe our creosote-covered offering plates or something like that? That's what this must have been like. God provides for his people. They're excited to go and to use these things for the means of grace. Now, some of you may be taking inventory in your head and you're saying, where's the Ark of the Covenant? The presence of God is with his people in Babylon, along the journey back to Jerusalem, and he'll be with them in the new temple, the small temple. He'll be with them on this journey, this dangerous journey. He'll march with them to Zion. And yes, he'll be with them as they go back to the city where there's squatters living in the rubble. There's rabble-rousers who for 100 years say, no, you're not going to build. No, you're not going to succeed. No, God will not be worshipped. But God keeps his promises. God moves in the hearts of his people. He provides for them for this 100-year stretch of history. And you say, well, what about us? What about us today in the 21st century? Will God be with us? Will he move in the hearts of people to worship him? Can he raise up a sanctuary? Can he raise up a worshiping people? And you remember Jesus marched into Jerusalem. It was a pitiful little welcome wagon, wasn't it? A pitiful little crowd. Just a few people laid out their coats and waved the palm branches. And remember, oh, hush, tell the people to hush. We don't need this. And Jesus said, if these people don't worship me, the stones will cry out. And maybe you're thinking it's a dark time. Not many people worship God. That is true. But there's always a remnant. There's always a small bunch of people who have their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. But we also remember something very important. We'll see this theme a whole lot more in the weeks to come. We do not worship at a temple made with human hands. God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. He's made us, each of us, through Jesus Christ, to be the living stones. And every living stone stacked up in the history of the Christian faith builds this grand edifice. God dwells in each of our hearts. And he's laying up our stones. He's laying up each of us as his treasure possession. And he'll bring us to his great heavenly city someday. All these are just hardships along the way. Let me land with one last little thing as we close. What was their ticket home? Yes, it was God's faithfulness. Yes, it was God's moving in their hearts. But it was really repentance. Their time out, as we might call it in modern day parenting. I hope you don't employ time out. It's like exile. It's like jail. Just do what the Bible says, get it over with, and get back to living. But they repented of their sins. And God granted them this grace of going back into his house where he might worship them. Think through maybe where your life isn't going so great. And maybe you have harbored sin and you haven't repented of what needs to be worked on. This ought to give you great hope that when we repent, God unfolds, he unleashes his blessings upon his people. And so think on these things. Let's do pray together. Our Lord, we remember that if it were not for you, were not for your grace, not a one of us could stand. And so we thank you and we bless you and we praise you for your goodness that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Hear us, help us, and bless us this night. We pray in his name. Amen.